Professor MacLeod's third lecture is entitled Divine Preordination. The first 3 minutes were regrettably not recorded, but in his introduction, Professor MacLeod mentioned the three aspects he wished to deal with, namely, cosmic foreordination, election, and reprobation. In turning to the first of these headings, cosmic preordination, Professor MacLeod referred to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We now join the lecture.
God is working throughout created reality, and he is doing so in accordance with the counsel, the intelligence of his own will. It was upon this passage that Catechism built its own affirmation that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And to this foreordination there is no exception whatsoever. Whatsoever comes to pass is covered by the foreordination of God. There is nothing which is merely permitted without being foreordained. Every occurrence, every event, all that transpires, every entity, every fact, all of those things lie under the control of God's foreordination. So there is a foreordination, there is a divine working, there is the counsel of the divine will. Now when we say that this will embraces everything, we mean that every occurrence in the physical universe lies under this foreordination. The fall of a sparrow, for example, is controlled by God's eternal purpose. We mean that contingent, accidental events, like the fall of the dice, that too is controlled or lies under God's eternal will and purpose. We mean that the free actions of men, those things that men choose to do, and that men freely choose to do, these things lie under God's determination, God's will and purpose. Remember in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that God works in us the willing and the doing according to his own purpose. Not only is the doing under God's foreordination, but even the very willing itself, that free human decision, that free human choice, that free human choosing and decision lies under the working of the will and the purpose of God. In fact, even the sinful actions of men lie under God's foreordination. You take the most spectacular sin in the whole history of mankind, the betraying of Jesus Christ. That, says Peter in Acts, lay under God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. You took me, says, and by the hands of wicked men you slew him. But this was done under God's determinate counsel and under God's foreknowledge. In fact, even the minutiae of our own individual lives lie under this purpose of God. The very hairs of your heads are numbered. And so we have this great principial statement that God's purpose overreaches everything, tapanta, the whole cosmos, the whole of reality. We mean under that every occurrence in the physical universe, every contingent event, every free action of men, every sinful action in the moral universe even the minutiae of individual existences, all of these lie under this principle of God's all-comprehensive foreordination. Now that is a principle of enormous comfort and importance to us. It reminds us that history is purposive, it is teleological, it is moving in a certain deliberate direction. It is not meaningless, it is not directionless, it is not cyclical, it is not simply going round and round. It is being worked out according to the plan of God. And that is true on the scale of the macrocosm, the universe in its magnitude and its infinitude has this great overarching purpose. But even the minutiae of our own lives, even these too lie under this great comprehensive principle of purpose, of intelligibility. In fact, it's something of enormous importance even for the current scientific quest of mankind. Because science is based on the assumption that every event has meaning, that every event has a cause. Science assumes intelligibility. And the only foundation for such intelligibility is this, that the universe finds coherence in the will and in the purpose of God Himself. Because God Almighty has established bonds between the various events, occurrences and facts. Because such bonds exist and such meaning exists in God's own mind and God's own purpose, we can hope to discover such purpose and elucidate such meaning. It's important to bear in mind always that before God spoke the universe into being, God thought it. It is in the reason of God, antecedently to its being spoken into being by God. And because it is in the reason of God, it is logical with the logic of God. Now today we live in an age which is dominated by despair and by an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness, of despondency and pessimism. And it is really one of the great gospel affirmations that there is a king, there is a sovereign, there is control, there is purpose, there is someone who knows where it's all going and who's determined to bring it to the destination of his own personal choosing. And so we have this great principle of cosmic, all-comprehending foreordination. In Reformed theology, however, the statement of this principle has been surrounded by three great words of caution. In other words, we say, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet the moment we say that, we move in with three great caveats, three great words of caution. Let me mention those briefly. The first is this: God is not the author of sin. Now God has foreordained sin. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And sin has come to pass. And God's purpose controls, limits, preserves, governs the universe, even in the presence of this fact of sin. So sin doesn't lie adrift from the purpose or beyond the divine control. And yet, our confession says, God is not the author of sin. He does not himself sin. He does not condone sin. He does not constrain to sin. He does not induce to sin. He does not tempt to sin. And so though we say that God foreordains it,
we deny immediately that God is the author of it or is in any sense the cause of it. Now you may ask, if that is the case, how then does sin come in and how does sin relate to the purpose of God? Well, I'd little like to share on that beyond this. Beyond reminding you of John's great definition of sin in 1 John chapter 2, sin, he says, is lawlessness. Sin is not only transgression of the law, but sin is lawlessness. Sin has no meaning, sin has no logic, sin has no purpose, sin has no fruit. Sin is the end of law. Now, when you say about sin, why sin, how sin, we are really forgetting that sin is lawlessness. Because we're asking, when we say why, what is the law about sin? What is the cause of sin? What's the logic of sin? And John is suggesting to us with this very profound affirmation that really all these questions are misguided. Because sin is the black hole. At the point of sin, logic collapses. There is no way of knowing how or why sin entered heaven. There is no answer to the query, how could Satan tempt Adam and Eve? Because they were perfect, they were holy, they were so close with God. There is no answer to the question, why did God permit it? Because it is a black hole. I believe that hell is also a black hole. It is the place into which at last all the lawlessness is carried. And so we say, God foreordains it, but God is not the cause of it. Now we know in our own lives, at the point of our own sin, we know this very same principle. We know the absurdity of sin. We know the indefensibleness of it. We know its utter inexplicableness. Because in us too, sin is lawlessness. How can someone who is a new creation, who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is in Christ, how can that person sin? How can we sin en Christo, in Christ? You can't suspend the union and suspend the indwelling while you go on sin. But you sin in Christ. And that surely is the ultimate in lawlessness and in anomalousness. So God foreordains whatever comes to pass, but God is not the author of sin. The second caveat is this. The fact of God's foreordination does not eliminate contingency. Or put it this way, it doesn't rule out what we call chance or accident. Now one very often hears good and pious people saying there is no such thing as chance or accident. Well, our confessions don't agree with that. Our confession tells us that foreordination does not take away the liberty or contingency of second causes. Now, when I say that some things are contingent, that they occur by chance, that they are accidents, I don't mean that they aren't foreseen by God. And I don't mean that they aren't covered by God's foreordination. But I mean that they are, in principle, unpredictable so far as we humans are concerned. In other words, suppose we knew all the facts and could gather them all into our own statistical calculations. There are still certain events in the cosmos which are contingent and accidental and which are inherently unpredictable. Now, this isn't simply a matter of the limitations of our own human powers of observation. Physicists tell us that there is a principle of indeterminacy at the very heart of the primary particles that constitute mass and energy. And that means that it is in principle impossible for us to predict simultaneously where the particles are and where those particles are going. Now, I'm sure that I grossly oversimplify that whole situation, but it still remains true that there are occurrences such as the fall of the dice and the behavior of subatomic particles which are in principle contingent so far as our human situation is concerned. And divine foreordination does not eliminate that fact. It is a very interesting question how the behavior of subatomic particles relates to God's foreordination. But the position is that there are in our physical universe particles which do behave contingently and unpredictably. The third caveat is this, that God's foreordination does not eliminate human freedom. It does not take away our own liberty or absolve us of responsibility for our own personal actions. You think again of Judas Iscariot. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrays him by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In other words, God foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus. But God foreordained that Judas would freely betray Jesus, that he would choose to do it, that he would desire to do it, that he would want to do it, that he would freely plan to do it. God does not simply foreordain in the sense that his whole purpose moves sin and forces Judas to this particular act, but God foreordains that without compulsion or coercion, Judas will freely, volitionally, by his own personal choice, with all the moral force of his own personality, he will express himself in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that again is something that our confession insists on with a remarkable explicitness. It says, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as the liberty of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. Foreordination is not destructive of freedom. And in fact, God has foreordained freedom. And our confession, with great courage, says that in fact foreordination is what establishes freedom. In other words, nothing can take away from the human being the liberty essential to moral responsibility, because God has foreordained the freedom of men at the point of moral decision making. God foreordains their actions, but he foreordains them as free actions, as things they choose to do, as things they do by their own personal volition. Let me put it to you this way. It is very often assumed that Calvinism is the same as determinism, or at least that Calvinism implies determinism, or at least still that Calvinism will support and identify with determinism. Now, to me, there is a radical confusion in such an assumption. And the confusion is this. It is a confusing of a philosophical theory with a theological doctrine. Determinism is a philosophical theory to the effect that every event within history has a cause within history, which makes the event itself inevitable and infallibly certain. That means that some moral philosophers have argued that even our human moral choices are determined by our history, our heredity, our genetic composition, our environment, and so on. Now, many philosophers have so held. Calvinism is not a philosophical theory. It is a theological statement to the effect, not that all events in history have a cause within history, but that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, some Calvinists have been determinists. Some, I think, have even confused Calvinism and determinism. Jonathan Edwards was a determinist. Thomas Chalmers was a determinist. But there is no reason why a Calvinist should not, at the level of his philosophy, be a libertarian and believe in human freedom of choice, in the ultimacy of human volition. In actual fact, it seems to me that our confession is pointing very firmly in that direction of libertarianism. And that's a position that I certainly hold to. But I hold to it only as a philosophical theory. I would not die for it. I would die for foreordination. But I would not die for libertarianism. Because the one is a biblically revealed truth. The other is a philosophical theorem, and that's all. And it seems to me so important to grasp this, that God has foreordained that at many points in our experience we shall act freely. Now, in some ways, the stimulus to this, in my thought, came through Archibald Alexander Hodge, a 19th century Princeton theologian. And, you know, Hodge made a very interesting comment. He said, in our day, it is more important for us Calvinists to proclaim liberty than to proclaim foreordination. Now, that was very perceptive in the late 19th century. It was perceptive because then the imposition of the methodology of the physical science upon the behavioral sciences was just beginning. And Hodge saw the danger. He saw that already the concept of freedom, and with it the more important concept of responsibility, was under threat and under assault. And he was saying to his fellow Calvinists, the great issue today is liberty. The issue is responsibility. Because these sciences, under the impulse of Darwinian determinism, we're beginning to say that human beings could not help the way they behaved, because behavior was the result of various glands, of various biological factors and their input. Now, that was required as a warning when Hodge spoke. How much more so do we need that word of caution today? Because one of the great problems of society is precisely this elimination of freedom, the elimination of the whole idea of responsibility. Sociology, criminology, penology, psychology, all of these are based on deterministic assumptions that environment, heredity, education, genetic factors, that these determine and influence human behavior, and that men do not answer for their conduct. And that's why I want us to grasp this synthesis that we have in A. Hodge, and we have in William Cunningham, and we have in Rabbi Duncan, this synthesis between foreordination on the one hand and freedom, responsibility on the other hand. Foreordination, our confession says, does not destroy liberty. In fact, it says it establishes liberty. And you know, it is very well worth your glorying in it. I am free because God foreordained my freedom. And I am not the plaything of environmental factors. I am not the plaything of internal endocrinological factors. I am free. I make my own decisions. I am the cause, the ultimate answering cause, the responsible cause of my own decisions. It's so important to grasp this fact that God has foreordained that we shall act freely. Well, that's the first area of concern, this emphasis upon a cosmic foreordination. Let me turn to my second area of concern, the doctrine of election. And will you turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the opening verse of this chapter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect scattered throughout various parts of the Roman Empire. And you pick up the connection this way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the consecration of the Spirit, with a view to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a great statement of the doctrine of election. Now, the word elect itself is simply the word to select. Remember when David went to meet Goliath, it chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook. There was a selection of 5. There was a non-selection of others. And when the Bible uses the word election, it uses it conscious of this particular background, that election means some kind of selection. Peter tells us that we've been elect according to God's foreknowledge. We've been elect with a view to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And he tells us that our election is effected by an act of consecration on the part of the Spirit of God. I shall not go into Peter's own words too thoroughly. Let me explore it maybe along 3 or 4 directions. The doctrine means, first of all, that God has set his special affection on particular men and women from all eternity. He has set his love, his affection, upon particular men and women from all eternity. Now, Peter speaks of election according to God's foreknowledge. In the Bible, this idea of foreknowledge is generally held to mean God's prior love. Knowledge and love overlapping very, very significantly. In love, he foreordained us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. But the position is this. There is a love on God's part for the whole of mankind. God loves all men. But there is a love which is special, which secures and aims at for them not simply the blessings of common grace, but something more. There are individuals who are special to God, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are engraven on the palms of Jehovah's hand. It is selective love It is specific, it is particular, it is personal. He loved me. He gave himself for me. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me. And that really is the basic idea of election, the idea that beyond the general love of God for the whole of mankind, there is a special love of God for those who are his own choice people. Indeed, I put it this way, there are people and God is in love with them. He's in love with them. In fact, I put it this way, God has never been without loving them. And that's a remarkable fact. Because if it's eternal, it means it has always been there. And I find that so amazing, if you'll bear with me, because in a way, this love of God for his choice ones, it's contingent. You see, there is a love of God the Father for God the Son, which is essential to the very nature of God himself. It's part of the shape of God, part of the being of God. But God's love for his people, God's special affection for his choice ones, is optional and discretionary and gracious. It is contingent. And how amazing it is, you know, that God has never been without loving his people. He has never been without having your name engraven on the palms of his hands. He has never been without knowing you, without caring for you. That's always been a factor in the consciousness of God. There was no point at which God fell in love with you or God began to love you. But you were always choice. You were always precious. You were always select. You were always elect. You were always loved by God. That love was always there with an intense personalness and particularism. The second thing is this. God has destined these choice ones to salvation. He has been in love with them from eternity. And he has destined them to salvation. I spoke of a general love on God's part for the whole human race. That love confers upon mankind a vast array of precious blessings. The sun shines, the rain falls, all the blessings of art and science, technology, of affluence, of fecundity, of human friendship and love, and all the preciousness of our own relationships. God has done so much for mankind. But for the choice ones, there is more. For the choice ones, God wants something greater and something stupendous. It's put here in this way. We are elect unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, we are chosen to be beneficiaries under Christ of everything that his obedience and sacrifice deserve. We are chosen to be in Christ, to be covered by the righteousness, by the intercession, by the pleading, by the status of Christ in heaven, elect unto the sprinkling of the blood. It isn't elect to hearing the gospel or to church membership. It's more than that. It is elect into the very experience of salvation in the fullest possible degree. We are elect unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We are elect to participate in that love that means that God wishes for us that we shall know everlasting life. You go through all those great statements. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We are elect to that, to have all our needs met according to all the glory God possesses and according to all that Jesus deserves. We speak of fellowship with Christ, sharing in the things of Christ. That's what being elect means. It means sharing everything Jesus has. It means sharing his righteousness, sharing his spirit, sharing his sonship, sharing his inheritance, sharing in the love that God has for him. It's a great question whether God loves his own son more than he loves you. God gave his own son for you. We are chosen in Christ to be partakers of the divine nature. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. I cannot think of anything that Christ has that we don't have. We are elect to salvation on this scale of hyperbole. We are more than conquerors. We are hyper exalted. We are filled with all the fullness of God. Being elect means God has always loved us. Being elect means that God cannot do enough for you. He wants to lavish upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So God loves us, and God has destined us to participate in this magnificent salvation. Election means this thirdly. It means that it is God himself who originates spiritual life in us. God loves us. God destines us for salvation, and God originates spiritual life in us. Well, of course, we participate in salvation through faith and through repentance. But how can we believe and how can we repent? Because in ourselves we have no capacity for either of these graces. By ourselves, we have no desire for Christ. We have no appreciation of Christ. We have no patience with Christ. By ourselves, we can't want him. By ourselves, we can't stand him. By ourselves, we cannot not resist him. We can't prepare for him. We cannot even not be averse to him. Until God himself comes. And God gives us that faith, which is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. The risen Christ pours upon us the grace of repentance. Or as it is seen in 1 Peter 1, we are elect to the sprinkling of blood by the sanctification, by the consecration of the Spirit. God's chosen ones, when God chooses them, they are spiritually dead. They have to be born again. They have to be quickened into life by the impulse of grace. They don't want grace. They don't seek grace. They can't but resist grace. But God comes, and God consecrates them, and God transforms them. He does it. And it is his intervention that makes the difference between this man and that man. Some are spiritually alive. Why? Because God quickened them. And he quickened those whom he chose to quicken. And there is no other reason for the difference. So God loves us. God destines us to salvation. And God originates such spiritual life as we possess. And the fourth thing in election is this. It means that God is committed to our sanctification. He is himself assuming, shall I say, the responsibility for making us holy. We see in 1 Peter itself here in this very statement that we are elect to be saved by the sanctification of the Spirit. Or as Paul says more explicitly, we are elect unto holiness. Let me put it to you in this way. One great argument against this whole doctrine is that it encourages antinomianism, careless living, ungodliness, impiety, immorality, careless conduct. After all, if we're elect, we'll be saved anyway. If we aren't elect, we won't be saved anyway. So let's live as we please. The elect are saved, do what they will. The non-elect are not saved, do what they will. And it's easy to argue that in logical terms, that this doctrine encourages unholiness. But you see, the whole argument is an absurdity at the level of experience. Because we are elect unto holiness. If it were a matter of form and logic, I could say, I'm going to live as I please because I'm elect. But it isn't a matter of formal logic. I am elect to not being able to live as I please. I'm elect to being holy. I am caught up in God's determination to save. Oh, love, that will not let me go. And that love, you know what its primary commitment is. Whom he did foreknow, he did foreordain to be conformed to the image of his Son. You can't say, oh, I'm elect. I'm going to live like a devil because I'm saved anyway. Because being elect means that God has foreordained that we shall be Christ-like. Good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. On the level of pure logic, you can stand before election and say, I'm elect, I live as I please. But election means that I'm caught up, I say again, I am caught up in God's invincible determination to make me Christ-like. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the face of his glory. That's God's determination. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what God's love means. God's love means his determination to make us exactly like his only begotten. And when Jude speaks of being presented with exceeding joy, what he means is this, that when God sees the ransomed church of God being brought into glory, there will be joy in his heart because every single one of them bears the exact image of his beloved, the exact image of the only begotten. And that's why there is such joy in heaven. To be elect means that we're caught in the grip of God's determination to make us holy. Now, Augustine spoke of irresistible grace. He did not mean by that that you and I don't resist grace, because we do. But that old Latin word irresistibilis, it meant not irresistible, it meant invincible. You could never overcome the grace of God. And isn't it a great thing, you know, tonight, as we lie here struggling with ourselves, temperaments, personalities, and so on, to be able to grasp this fact that God is invincibly and irrevisably committed to making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen something of cosmic predestination, We've seen something of election. We must see something also of reprobation.
The reprobation is the way that God's decree bears upon the destiny of the lost, of the unbelieving, and of the impenitent.
Turn for a moment to 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. You see the quotation from the Old Testament that says that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Peter goes on to say that certain people stumble at the word, being disobedient or being unbelieving, to which also they were appointed. So they are offended, they take offense at Christ. They do so because they're unbelieving, and this state of unbelief, Peter says, is due to God's appointment. Now, it is very solemn and very difficult teaching. You may know that John Calvin is supposed to have spoken of the horrible decree of reprobation. Now, with all due respect to Calvin, what Calvin said was not the horrible decree. He spoke of the Decretum Horribile, which meant not horrible, but terrible and awe-inspiring. And it is that. This speaking forth to us so vividly of the holiness of God and our total dependence upon Him, that even our unbelief and even our being offended by Christ, that these things don't lie adrift from the purpose of God. Now, our confession of faith puts it for us this way. It speaks of the elect predestined to salvation, and then goes on to tell us that the rest of mankind God was pleased to pass by and to ordain to dishonor and wrath for their sins. God was pleased to pass by and to ordain to dishonor and wrath for their sins. Now, if you'll bear with me, there are in this doctrine of reprobation, which, by the way, our confession never uses, there are in the doctrine two elements. One of those elements is sovereign, and the other element is judicial. The first element, I'm going to use a technical word for this, is preterition, which is simply the Latin way of saying passed by. God was pleased to pass by. Now, the position taken here is that God sovereignly passes by with His grace the non-elect. He finds them sinners. He passes them by. The Lord Jesus Himself referred to it in those terms: I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. There is a not revealing. There is a not enlightening. There is a not illuminating. There is a not effectually calling. There is a passing by. Now, this sovereign element in reprobation, it isn't effective. It doesn't change these people at all. You see, it leaves them. That is how Calvinism has put it. The sovereign thing is that God passes them by. Grace passes some people by. Secondly, there is this. There is condemnation. There is preterition or passing by. There is condemnation. Now, if the preterition was sovereign, the condemnation is judicial. They are ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sins. Now, you notice They are not ordained to dishonor and wrath because they're non-elect. They're ordained to dishonor and wrath because they're sinners. God will not condemn, does not condemn any non-sinner. Not a single non-sinner will go to hell. Let me put it to you this way. God is a just judge. God is a most compassionate and a most fair-minded judge. And I will say to every one of us, to you, every one of you, if you have a good case, if you have excuses, explanations, extenuations, mitigations, God will listen to all of them. Because he will do right, and he will only ordain you to dishonor and wrath if you're a sinner. And the ordination to dishonor and wrath will be commensurate with the degree of your disobedience. And if you can plead extenuating circumstances, your plea will receive the very best and the kindest possible hearing. I give an assurance in that to everybody. There is a passing by which is sovereign, but the condemnation is not sovereign. God doesn't condemn you for people for just with a whim of it. That was how Rabbi Burns put it, sends 8 to heaven and 10 to hell, all for his glory. Apart from the proportions being all wrong, that the elect is a vast multitude which no man can number. God only sends men to sinners most, most reluctantly. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does it only because they're sinners. There is a sovereign passing by. There is a condemnation that relates simply and directly to the fact that they're sinners. They're condemned for their sins. So there are those two elements in reprobation. There is preterition, which is sovereign, and condemnation, which is judicial. Now I want to raise a question with you, again using fairly technical words. Are the two decrees, if I can so speak, of election and reprobation, are they symmetrical? Or as it sometimes put, are they equally ultimate? Is the one of the same status and of the same importance and of the same revelatory impact as the other? Now I'm going to say that the decrees are not symmetrical and the decrees are not equally ultimate. That reprobation and election do not have the same status. And that's why I do not speak of double predestination, because that, in my view, distorts the biblical perspective. I believe in election, and I believe in reprobation, but I do not believe that they are symmetrical or that they're equal. Well, what do I mean by that? There are two differences. First of all, there is this difference. The decree of election is effectuating. The decree of preterition or reprobation is not. There is an effectual calling to holiness and to faith in Christ. There is no effectual calling to unbelief and to impiety. God's grace works along the channel of election invincibly, creatively, redemptively, transformationally. It renews, it sanctifies, it transforms. The decree of preterition does not make men unbelievers. It finds them unbelievers. God is not the author of the unbelief of the impenitent as he is the author of the faith of his children. The two decrees are asymmetrical at that point. The one is effectuating and the other is not. The second element of asymmetry is this. The two decrees do not equally express God's nature. They do not equally express God's nature. Now, they do express God's nature, but biblically, they do not express it equally. This God, do you see, of the Bible, of the Old Testament, this God is reluctant to condemn. Judgment is his strange work. You remember Hosea 11. How shall I give thee over? Remember the great words of the Old Testament. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, you see, God loves saving people. God feels fulfilled in saving people. God delights in pardon. Now, God will condemn if need be, because God isn't sentimental the way we are. He will do what's right. But he will do it reluctantly. He has no pleasure in it. It's strange. There is a shrinking from condemnation. There is that in God. So the two decrees do not symmetrically and equally give us the picture of God. We see God really throwing himself with all the fullness of his being into consummating the purpose, the decree of election. Well, we've seen those three areas, the cosmic foreordination, the election, and the reprobation. I want, in conclusion, to make three points briefly. The first is this, that many of the objections to this doctrine are philosophical rather than theological. Almost all of the objections that you put against this doctrine are of this form. How do you reconcile election with this or with that? How do you reconcile divine foreordination with human responsibility? How do you reconcile? Now, I could give you an answer to that question, maybe. But my answer would only be a philosophical answer to a philosophical difficulty. There is no theological, there is no revealed, there is no biblical solution to that particular dilemma. It's a problem of reconciling two equally important truths. But there is no biblical revelation of the solution of that problem. Or how do you reconcile election and reprobation with the free offer of the gospel? Again, you see, the problem is a logical one, philosophical. How do you reconcile? And again, I say, I could give my theory of that, but I could not claim biblical support for my theory. What then do I do? Well, I do this. I believe with all my heart in foreordination, and I believe with all my heart in responsibility, and I believe with all my heart in human freedom. And I do not try to reconcile them. I take each of these facts on its own independent evidence. I believe that God knows how to reconcile them. I believe that someday he may tell me how, but at the moment I don't know. We take the facts on their own independent evidence. It's the same with the free offer of the gospel. How do I reconcile that free offer, offering Christ to every creature with foreordination, knowing that not all are elect? Well, what do? I say again, I believe in election. I believe in reprobation. I believe in the free offer. I believe in them not because I can reconcile them, but because each stands on its own independent evidence. I go preach to every creature, Because that's what the sovereign said. I believe in the sovereignty of God, the Calvinist says. And the sovereign says, God to every creature. And the theologian says with such boldness, but God on the throne, you haven't chosen them all. And God on the throne says, you go. Who are you, man, to reply against God? Now, there is no other answer to that. Second point I want to make is this. The proportionate importance of this doctrine. How much emphasis ought we to give to it? It's biblical. It ought to be preached in biblical proportion and balance. But it would be a sad thing if it came to be the foremost item or element in our preaching and in our witness. Charles Hodge put it this way. This doctrine of the divine sovereignty, he says, bears the same relation to other doctrines as the granite does to the other strata of the earth's rocks. Now, Hodge knew at least a little geology, and he meant by that, that undergirding all the strata, all the deposits on the surface of the earth, there was granite. And that granite was everywhere. But that granite did not outcrop everywhere. It wasn't visible everywhere. It outcrops here and there. But it doesn't outcrop all the time. Now, in the same way, he said, the sovereignty of God underlies all our theology, underlies all our preaching, but woe betide you if it outcrops in every sermon. Because then you've got the balance wrong. You've got the proportions wrong. It's a great doctrine. It can become all too easily the war cry of sects. It must never do that. It's too precious. It must live and function in biblical proportion and balance. The third point I want to make, and the most important point I want to make, is this. Remember that at the heart of the sovereignty of God, there lies Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Remember that all the authority is His in heaven and in earth. Remember the decree is Christ-shaped. Cosmic foreordination is foreordination by Christ. Election is election by Christ. And in particular, never forget that Christ is present in and at the reprobation too. And in that decree, in that reprobation, there will be nothing unchristlike at all. Everything in the decree is consistent with what God has said about Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, it's fashion formed in Him. It's Christ-shaped. Your providence is Christ-shaped. The whole decree, as it bears on the cosmos, on the church, even on the reprobate, is Christ-shaped. Let's never forget that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Well, I shall leave it there and await any questions you may want to put.